Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now the 1st of June, and we're at the Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba for the second meeting in a series given by Mr. Peter Brandon, guest speaker from the United Kingdom. And the title of the series is The Glory of Christ. Tonight's address is entitled The Glory of the Cross.
I must say it's a joy to serve among you and to open the scriptures. We're discussing together the glories of our Lord Jesus. And last evening we spoke of his majestic glory. And tonight our shoes will be off our feet. I want to speak with the help of God on the glory of the cross. Tomorrow evening I want to speak not so much on the understanding of the cross, the comprehension of the cross, but the appropriation of the cross. But shall we turn immediately, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, or which are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. What the mercy seat and the brazen altar was to Judaism, the cross is to Christianity. Just as the sun is the center of the solar system, so the cross is the center of our faith. In the cross we glory. On the cross we rest. Brethren and sisters, it is our only hope. The Greeks called it foolishness, but where are the Greek philosophers today? The Jews said it was a stumbling block. Where is Judaism today? And rising above the wreck of time, there towers the majestic cross. How we should praise him for hanging on the accursed tree. All the religions of the world and all the philosophies of the world glory in a man's life, not in his death. If you go through your museums, you will find when a man was born, how long he lived, and just briefly his death. But we as Christians, we glory in every detail of the Master's death. And this shows to us the total uniqueness of Christianity. But we not only glory in his death, we do so because of the relevance of that death. Why is the cross relevant? Because of the mighty resurrection. Isn't it exciting for us all, brothers and sisters, to think that the one who actually died and was buried is now on the throne of God? And therefore, when we talk about the cross, it will move us. It will touch our hearts. There will be tears, but it's not a dirge. For the one who died is more alive than any one of us in this room, and he lives in the power of an endless life. And therefore, we can speak about the cross, and we can speak about its significance, and we can speak about its glory. Now, of course, we should be discussing, and I mean this, and I do not say this with any sense of trickery, we should talk about the cross for at least a fortnight. And I mean that. We must leave the offerings. How can we leave out the offerings when we speak about the cross? Because we learn as much in the cross through the offerings as in any other part of the scripture, but we cannot touch them tonight. So what I want to do is to speak on the cross on the following subjects. First of all, I want to talk to you about the prophecies of the cross. Then I want you to look at the history of the cross. Then I want you to note the majesty of the cross. And then, very carefully, we want to talk about the profundity of the cross. And then, with great joy, the authority of the cross. And then we're going to close with a climax. We'll discuss the mighty victory of the cross. Tomorrow night, we shall discuss our appropriation of it. The prophecies. Now, of course, the prophecies go back beyond human history. Isn't that wonderful? If the prophecies started when man sinned, of course, we should be in serious trouble. So Peter makes it quite clear that we're redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Long before he flung the stars into space, before he ever created an angel, when there was just that glorious Trinity, one Godhead comprised the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. On the blueprint of heaven, there was the cross. That should bow our hearts in worship. Again, the Apostle Peter, when he first preached the gospel to the Jews, he made certain when he said this, he was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we must never imagine it was an accident. Long before there was a world, there was the cross of Christ in the mind of the Blessed Trinity. Immediately sin found its birth in the human heart, God preached the gospel, but love. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise his head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That, put in modern language, simply means this. Through the woman there would be raised up a man-child, mighty, the associate of God. One co-equal with God. God manifest in the flesh. And on the cross, he would bruise and finalize and annul the power of Satan. And whilst being bruised, he himself would be bruised. What a prophecy. How that should cause worship in our hearts. We go through the book of Genesis, and in the types and shadows there, we see the shadow of the cross. And then we hear an old man speaking to his son. You listen. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And that was a direct prophecy. You see, it was a ram for Isaac, but not a lamb. And we must distinguish between a ram and a lamb. And that old man stands on his toes and he sees a lamb for a burnt offering. And then we come into that book of Exodus and we hear the words of Scripture coming to us with great refreshment tonight. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that was the blood of the Paschal Lamb. What a prophecy in that particular time. And then we go through the book of Leviticus, and there we see the mighty burnt offering. There we see the wholesome meal offering. There we see the uniting peace offering. There we shudder at the sin offering. And there we stand in awe when we see the trespass offering. All pictures of the Christ. And then we move rapidly, do we not, through Leviticus, and we come to those great Psalms. And did you know this? There are at least 24 direct prophecies concerning the Passion of our Lord in the Psalms. Probably many more if we could say them. But when we come to Psalm 22, we're amazed. Amazed. Because these were the words that the Master was going to utter on the cross. And then when we come to Isaiah, there in Isaiah, there are at least 5 passion songs. The greatest in Isaiah 53. And quite frankly, this is the miracle. It was written 610 years before the Messiah suffered. And yet, that is the most graphic picture of the cross that we have in the Scripture. Brothers, this is what I find so difficult. How can people read the Old Testament and not see that it's divinely inspired? Is there any other book in literature with such detailed prophecy fulfilled as the Scripture? And And then when we come to those closing books, especially in Zechariah, we hear him saying probably one of the most profound things in Scripture. Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man that is thy associate. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And then the Old Testament closes. But that's enough. There in the Old Testament scriptures we see the mighty shadow of the cross. In fact, if we want to learn the details of the cross, we must go back to the Old Testament. For there is as much in the Old Testament about the cross as in the New. And shouldn't that thrill our hearts tonight? And when we look at that cross, as we see it, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, we can say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. But then what about the history of the cross? The history of the cross begins, as far as the New Testament is concerned, with the rugged preacher, John the Baptist, and we all love him. The greatest prophet that ever lived. Why? Because he was the one who was going to herald in the Messiah. Quite frankly, friends, the more I look at John the Baptist, the more I love him. He stood outside of Judaism. He stood in the wilderness. He stood alone for God. He had a spine of iron. He had a heart sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. And he cried aloud for God in the wilderness. Don't we need men like that? Men that will stand before God, irrespective of what others may think. That's the prophet. He stands alone with his God. Now, what was the problem? The rabbis were all looking for the sovereign Messiah. But you see, before there could be a sovereign Messiah, there had to be a suffering Messiah. And that's where the rabbis went wrong. And therefore, when John announces him, he does not announce him as the king. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And therefore he is announced as the Lamb of sacrifice. Now we turn from John to the Lord Jesus. And one thing I love about the Master, immediately he commenced his ministry, he spoke of his cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you will notice in John's Gospel, the glory of John is the glory of the cross. The glory of the humiliation of our Lord. That's glory for John. And therefore, if you go through John carefully, he's constantly seeing the mighty hour. And what was that mighty hour? Not so much the hour of his glory, the hour of Calvary. And what an hour it was. And therefore, the Saviour moves toward it. Now, isn't it strange? The disciples misunderstood it. In all their concept of the Saviour, they could only see a reigning Christ. They never understood a suffering Christ. Not until after the resurrection. And therefore, the moment the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he was prophesying about his hour, and that was the hour of his death. And then I want you to note something. He came according to Galatians in the fullness of time. Now what does that mean? The law had been spent out on the human family for 1500 years. It was a schoolmaster, a strict teacher, And it was telling its people something like this, if I may paraphrase. You cannot keep me. You're too weak. You're ungodly. Basically, you are sinners. And I'm here to show you what sin is. I'm here to silence your argument so that you cannot speak in defiance against God. You have sinned. There's the law. You have violated it. And I'm here to pronounce upon you universal guilt. For Paul puts it like this, the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might become guilty before God. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And 1500 years that was spent on the human family. And when the law had done its work well, so everyone should have known that they were guilty before God, in comes the Christ of God in the fullness of time. What a moment. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And therefore he came, as far as history was concerned, in the fullness of time, at the right moment. And then I want you to note now the passion of the cross. The Lord Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we must remember this, that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fully anticipated all that was going to take place on the cross. You see, the cross could never be an accident. And therefore, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no atonement. Please note that. But the atonement was anticipated. And in that garden, he saw the whole question of sin. Now, can I put it to you like this? If you could see one sin as God sees one sin, you would never get over it. If you could see a lie as God sees a lie, you would never get over it. Mr. Darby puts it as follows: one sin to God is worse than all the sins of the world to us. Think of that. And there was only one being that could know sin intellectually as God knew it. And that was the Lord Jesus. Let us make this clear. There was no sin in him. He did no sin. Neither could he sin. Now that needs to be said. We must remember this, that the Lord Jesus was not only a perfect man, he was the perfect Son of God, co-equal with God in every detail. And therefore the testings of the Lord Jesus were not to show whether he could sin or not, but to show the utter proficiency of Christ. And all the testings that were brought upon him only showed the utter moral and divine brilliance and beauty of the mighty Son of God. How we should adore him. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he anticipated fully and completely the whole question of sin and himself bearing that sin. And that's why from his sacred brow they are secreted blood-like sweat. Blood-like sweat. But he took that cup and then went through with the holy ordeal, volunteering to die. Or, if I may use another expression, of his own voluntary will, he went to the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering, and I do want to say this with profound reverence, because we're treading now on holy ground. First of all, he suffered before men. And he suffered before men in a way in which no one else could suffer. For instance, he experienced the scourging, and I do wish I had a scourge here tonight. I wish we could see just one stroke of the scourge coming upon this platform, and you would see it splintering in every direction. It is believed that our Saviour probably had 30 to 39 stripes. No wonder the prophet said his back was like a ploughed field. Some historians tell us that the scourging was almost as painful as the crucifixion. And then after the scourging, he had the crucifixion. Now probably, and this is only a strong suggestion, the Lord Jesus was the only being in history that was ever scourged and then crucified. If a man was scourged, invariably he was never crucified. But he was scourged and then crucified. Crucifixion was the worst form of torture that man ever invented. And it would be unfair, especially to the children, to go into all the details of crucifixion. But sufficient to say that the Roman idea was simply this. When a man was crucified, he was not fit for the gods. He was not fit for the human family. So they suspended him between heaven and earth. And it hurts me to say this, brethren, that our Creator, our Saviour, was suspended between heaven and earth. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We can only bow in worship as we visualize our precious Lord hanging on a cross of shame. And now I want you to note the majesty of the cross. Who was it? Now I suppose we could go back to Genesis 1 and we could read Genesis 1 and we could see the great agent of creation who was the Lord Jesus, or if you like another expression, the great engineer of creation. God was the architect. The Lord Jesus was the agent that brought about creation. Hebrews 1 tells us that quite clearly. And we could look at the one who created the whole universe and say, him there? And that would touch our hearts. We could go to Mount Sinai and we could see his glory as he gave the law. And then we could stop and then we could say to our own souls, him there? Or we could go with Isaiah into the sanctuary, and in the year that King Uzziah died, we could see the Lord sitting upon the throne, and we could say, him there upon the altar. It would move us. But what I want to do is something perhaps more intimate. I want to give you the witness from two men at the cross. One was a malefactor, and I want you first of all to look at his posture. All his extremities are pierced. His body would be inflated twice its normal size, not with our Lord, but with him. And his body would be gangrenous. He would be fighting for breath. And his lungs would be filled with fluid. He would have pneumonia. Thousands of flies would be feeding upon him. And we all know that when pain is in, wits are out. If you're speaking to someone that has terrible pain, you can't carry out communication with them. Especially when they're dying. And yet here is a man whose extremities are pierced and his body is racked with indescribable pain. And in the midst of all his pain, he gets a mighty revelation. That's a miracle. And how did it come? All around that cross, the human family was like the bulls of Bashan, like roaring lions. Every trace of humanity had gone. Man was no longer man there. He was a beast. And that includes the religious world. And in the midst of all that ugly mob, a man gets a sanctuary experience whilst his body is injured with pain. And he cries out this, listen, "Dost thou not fear God?" That's the Holy of Holies, isn't it? And here is a man dying, and he cries out, "Dost thou not reverence God?" Then because he gets a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he looks within him and he judges himself. We indeed justly the due rewards of our deeds. That's almost the perfect conversion, isn't it? Immediately a man gets a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God, and he begins to see himself in the presence of God. He judges himself guilty. Beloved, could I say this in passing? I wish we had gospel preaching that would give us, first of all, a glimpse of God's holiness. I long to see that in my meetings, where a congregation becomes God conscious, where no one can leave. The glory and the majesty of God fills the building. You know, it hurts me when in our preaching it becomes like a comic opera. No wonder the converts don't last. We need that preaching that will give to men and women a glimpse of the holiness and the glory of God. And I say this with deep feeling, that old penitent malefactor got it. A glimpse of the holiness of God and the wickedness of his own heart. And then as he looked at the cross, he got a vision that surprises us all. He not only saw the meaning of Calvary, he saw the resurrection and he saw the ascension. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And you know what that means? He says, "Lord, they have crowned thee with thorns, the mark of the curse. But your Father is going to crown you with glory and honor." And he sees him crowned in heaven. And he's so broken and he's so penitent, he can't ask for forgiveness. He just asks the Lord to remember him. No wonder we're going to meet him forever in heaven. "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." What a witness to the glory of Christ from a man that was pierced. So the Jew was saved first. The next man was the centurion. Now Matthew just tells us that he smote his breast saying, "Truly, this man, son of God." Now why do you think Matthew says that? Well, Matthew knew something about his Roman background as well as his Hebrew background. A man could never become a centurion in the Roman army until he had been to Caesar. And everyone that went to see Caesar kissed the holy scepter. And when he kissed the holy scepter, he swore out his allegiance to Caesar and called him God. Those of you who are familiar with Greek and Roman literature will know this, that there was only one religion and only one religion that was basically allowed to practice, that believed in a God outside of Caesar, and that was Judaism. And therefore anyone that swore allegiance to another God was immediately sacked. And this centurion had seen thousands of people die on a cross. And as he watched all the details of the death of Christ, he threw his job to the wind and he said, "Truly, this man, Son of God." What a witness. So what do we have? The middle wall of partition broken down at the cross. The Jew first, and then the Gentile, and two men made one by Calvary's love. What a moment. Can you not now see the divine majesty of the one who suffers? Lightfoot puts it beautifully. He says, "It was not God who died, but he who died was God." And so we look at that cross and we bow in holy worship as we look at the majesty of the one who died. But more, there's another witness. If we have the witness of the penitent malefactor, the witness of the centurion, there's the witness of God. And what is that? He was declared Son of God, or, as Mr. Newbery puts it, marked out to be the Son of God. With power, according to the Spirit of holiness, meaning the Holy Spirit. Why? He raised him from the dead. And when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he was marking him out to be the Son of God, and he did it, hallelujah, with great power. Romans 6 puts it in another way. He was raised by the glory of the Father. I love that. All the glory of the fatherhood was put in the mighty resurrection of Christ. And therefore, brethren, as we look at that cross, we can see that there's majesty and dignity in the cross of Christ. But now, the profundity. Paul calls it the wisdom of God. Now why? Because it answers the big question. Bildad, you remember in the great story of Job, he has a problem. And this is the problem. How can a man be justified with God? How can he that's born of a woman be clean? Why, he says, the stars are not even pure in God's sight. How much less us men who are but worms? For that's how it should be read. You see the problem? How can a human being be justified in his sight? We look at the Ten Commandments and we all try to keep the commandments, but we break them. We've all said with the Apostle Paul, "I'm sure the good that I would I do not, the evil that I hate that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" How can we be justified? Now, get the word. It's not forgiven, although that's incorporated. It's a man being justified. Now, what do we mean by pronouncing a man just? Once we pronounce a man just, it simply means that he hasn't done the thing or the crime that he has been accused of. He's innocent. Now, can you see the problem? We have been born in sin. We have violated the law of God. We are guilty before God. How can he make guilty people just? By the way, you do know that the word justification is a juxtaposition. It means, basically, that you change places before God. Those of you who have read your Roman epistle will know that the word righteousness is used 31 times. That's the key word in the Romans. And its twin brother is justification, and that's mentioned 16 times. But how can guilty people be made just? Now, this is where the wisdom of God comes. Now, for the sake of the young people, let me give an illustration. Professor Rendell Short told a story just before the war about his journey into the old Belgian Congo. And he met a particular prince who related a story about his father that he said he will never forget, nor will I. It was one of the most stirring stories I've ever read. And when his father was the great prince of that part of the Belgian Congo, all his wealth was in ivory, diamonds, gold, and so on. They didn't have currency. And one day, his primitive accountant came to him and told him that one of his diamonds had been stolen. So he sent the old primitive town criers all over his various compounds, telling them that the culprit, when caught, would be beaten with 30 rods. That was to the point of death. But 2 weeks later, two more diamonds were stolen. And the threat did nothing, only increase the form of robbery. So what he did, he had more town criers and greater threats and more punishment. But would you believe it? In 2 or 3 weeks' time, after two of his diamonds had been stolen, 5 had been stolen. And now he was infuriated. So he decided to bring in one of his detectives as a household servant. He got an inkling that it was someone actually in his own particular family. And this particular detective, disguised as a servant, was actually hiding in the primitive throne room when in came the chief's mother. Went to the safe, took a large diamond from the safe, and was just going out when he apprehended her. And unfortunately, the news leaked out. And when the news leaked out, this was the problem. Would he punish his own mother? Would he be just? She's guilty. She's been caught. Would he punish her? But then the problem was this. How could a son punish his own mother? How could he be just? He must be loving and release her. Now, if he's loving, he's not just. And if he's just, how can he be loving? What a problem. So the court was set. And there he was in his legal regalia. And thousands were actually watching. And unfortunately, for the chief and the prince, his mother confessed her guilt. And they waited. What would he do? And he heaped upon his mother the heaviest penalty of his law. And he sent her to the post of beating. And they all said this, he's just, he's just, but how can he beat his mother to death? And just as she was going to be tied, he stripped off his own legal regalia until his back was bare. He went down from the bench where he found her guilty, pushed his mother aside and told the man that was going to administer the punishment to tie his hands. Of course, he refused. But he made the law. He fulfilled the law and he had the right to bear the curse of the law. And he demanded the man to tie his hands. and his hands were tied reluctantly. And every rod that should have fallen upon the mother fell upon him. And the mother was heard to say, as every stroke fell on her son, "For me, for me, for me," until his back was broken. Isn't that a picture of the cross? He laid aside the externals of the glories of heaven, came down here with a body, directed that body to the cross, and on that cross he bore the wrath of God. And can't we say, he was wounded for my transgressions, he was bruised for my iniquities. No bone of him was broken. But he did say this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say that with a whisper. He said that with a loud voice, probably the loudest voice that ever came from human lungs. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken because God was holy. And at the same time, full of love to us poor sinners. And therefore, the judgment has fallen. The wrath of God has fallen. Not on the sinning world, but on that sinless Saviour. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Does that touch your heart? Do you know, if I'm in the Spirit, I believe there's someone here that's not saved. And you can't say he was wounded for my transgressions. Why? You're still in your transgressions and sins. But friend, don't leave this place tonight until you trust Christ as your Saviour, so that you can say, he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquity. Therefore, God remains just and still the justifier. Why? His wrath has fallen, not on us, but on his mighty Son. And therefore in the cross, we see the wisdom of God. But then, in the cross, we see the authority of God. It's called the wisdom and the power of God. Got a few minutes left, and I must hurry on. But quite frankly, dear friends, I wonder if I could say this to you as lovingly as I can. You'll never understand the cross until you understand the Day of Atonement. Can I repeat that? You'll never really understand the cross until you understand the Day of Atonement. Because there, you must understand the difference between propitiation, I'm not going to explain that tonight, and substitution. Now note this, propitiation is Godward, substitution is manward. Now we'll explain. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest derobed himself, and he put on the white garments and the white mitre, and that was called the holy garment. And that was put on only on the Day of Atonement. And then he would take the blood of a bullock that was killed, and very carefully he would go into the holy place with that blood, and he would take some censer, and that was a small round golden thing that he filled with the golden altar that was put inside only on the Day of Atonement, inside the veil. And he would have some incense beaten small, and before he would ever apply the blood to the mercy seat, he would allow that incense to fill the place with beautiful perfume and smoke, so that the mercy seat was covered. No one could look upon that and live. You say, well, what does that mean? It speaks of the lovely, fragrant life of Christ that means so much to the Saviour. And then he would take the blood of the bullock, and all alone with God in the holiest of all, no one seeing it, only God, and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the east side of the mercy seat, and then he would sprinkle it seven times before the mercy seat. And only God saw it. No one else. The sons didn't see it. Just the high priest and God. And it was for God alone. Then he would come out, and he would take in again the blood of a goat that was for the people. Very carefully he would swing the incense, so that again the incense would just fill the Holy of Holies and cover the mercy seat. And then he would take the blood carefully, sprinkle it on the east side, and then he would sprinkle it seven times before the mercy seat. And only God saw the blood. Can I repeat that? Only God saw the blood. Then he would go out toward the people. And when they saw him come out of the holy place, they were glad. And they were all standing on their toes to get a vision of him. And then they would notice this. He would sprinkle the brazen altar that they could all see. He would touch the horns of the altar and then probably pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And therefore, there were two applications of the blood. One in the Holy of Holies. The other on the brazen altar. Now note this. When Christ died, he not only died for us. Now note it. Try and grasp it if you can. He died before God so as to make it possible for a holy God to put away sin for his own satisfaction. Now, how can I put this to you? Here's some water. Now, that looks lovely and clean, doesn't it? And I'm going to drink it. That's how we see it. But if I had a microscope, and I put that microscope on that water, it would be filled with impurity. You see, it looks all right to me, but before the microscope it's all wrong. In fact, a water specialist in my own country said, if the people realized the pollution they were drinking, they would never drink water. We don't realize what's in that water, and thank God we don't. But the microscope proves what's in the water. Now, when we look inside us, we could see about 100 sins. But note this, when God looks, he sees over 1,000,000. And therefore, when Christ died, he died in the Holy of Holies, as it were, and he dies before God so that sin can be put away as far as God sees it. And when God puts away your sin, he puts away your sin through the blood of Christ. And this enables God to put away your sin once and for all. so that when you are forgiven on the grounds of the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And therefore you cannot be cleaner and you cannot be purer. Your sins have been put away as before God. And that is represented by the blood in the holy place. But then he comes out of the holy place and he sprinkles the blood upon the horns of the altar. And that's our appreciation of the cross. It's what we see in it. But we must always remember this. God sees so much more in the cross than us. And this is what really delights my heart. When God puts away sin, he puts away sin through the blood of Christ. And this enables God to forgive our sins fully and completely, and it never has to be applied again. It's a once and for all sacrifice for sin. Beloved, if you've got the slightest doubt whether you're saved or not, just look at the cross, see the value of the cross, and hear the apostle saying, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The cross is a million times multiplied greater than your greatest sin. And once we see the Day of Atonement, our hearts are just filled with praise and we have perfect peace. Why? Because we see the authority of the cross. And then the victory of the cross, and with this I close. When the Lord Jesus had said with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now note this. Immediately after, not 10 seconds, immediately after, he said, finished. Now please grip that. Now unfortunately, in the back of some of our minds, we believe at the sixth hour, the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not a bit of it. He went through 3 hours where he suffered eternally before God in the space of time. And in that hour, he tasted death for every man. And in time, he dealt with this ugly, awful monstrosity of sin. And dealt with it forever. And at the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, not a soft voice, a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, immediately following, he said, finished. Now, there are two ways in which you can say finished. A young man was swimming the channel and breaking all records. He was a young Scot. And he was so exhausted 3 miles before the French coast, he said, pull me in. And when they put the poor fellow in the boat, he collapsed and said, finished. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't say finish like that. Perhaps the world's greatest artist was painting a masterpiece for years. And he went into his studio and he put the last drop of paint on his masterpiece and he threw down the brush and with tears he said, finished! The work was complete. That's how the master said it. Finished! Complete! And it was the greatest masterpiece in the universe. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, the work is finished. Now, what was finished? He dealt with sin and sins, and we shall see the difference tomorrow night, to the satisfaction of God, so that God could fully justify the sinner. And quite frankly, if I can give you a little clue, all of us have died in the death of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And when God looks upon us, we've all passed through death. But we've got to see that. And we've all passed through burial. And we've all passed through resurrection. In fact, we're in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. But we have to get our eyes open to see that. But not only has he dealt with sin, he's dealt with death. Death, yes. He tasted death for every man. Now, what is death? Try and think with me now if you can. Death simply means separation. What is physical death? It's the separation of the soul from the body. What is spiritual death? It's the separation of the sinner from God. What kind of death did the Lord Jesus experience on the cross? He was tasting the second death. And he exhausted it. That's why he was totally abandoned in that darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, having tasted it, he conquered it and said, finished. And beloved, you will never taste death. You will never taste death. Now, some of you are looking surprised. You will never taste death. The Lord Jesus has already tasted it for you. And when you go through death, you will find it very sweet and blessed. It will be the gateway into glory. It has already been tasted. But it hasn't been swallowed. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't say that death is going to be tasted. He says death is going to be swallowed up. Now, please get that word right. When I drink water, I swallow it, but that's not the meaning of the word. That water has not totally disappeared. And the word swallow there is the idea, and it was the only way in which the Greeks could describe it, of a boat going across the Mediterranean and then mysteriously sinking. And the rescuers come and they can't even see a little bit of the mask or a little bit of wood. It's been swallowed and it disappears as far as they were concerned forever. And what a moment it will be when death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because at the cross he tasted death for every man. But more, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That means he has completely nullified his power. And beloved, I know we are a little apprehensive, but let's grasp this. I want to share this with you tomorrow night. As far as we're concerned, all the devil has is a bark, but not a bite. His teeth have been removed, as far as the saints are concerned. I'll close with this. I was having some meetings in Northern Ireland, and I must say this, it's a lovely hunting ground for the evangelist, Northern Ireland. And I was over in Larne having some meetings, and unfortunately in one way I stayed with a chief inspector, and they were having a bad time when I was there. And he just showed me his gun when I arrived, and I thought, that's a nice warm welcome. He says, well, of course we have to carry these things. And then when I got to his house, I got another warm welcome. I saw the biggest bull mastiff I've ever seen in my life. And the size of that dog was frightening. Now, I love dogs, but somehow I couldn't get an affection for that creature. And this poor man was working so hard, I said, instead of having my constitution, I always have a constitutional for about a half an hour every day, a little walk, I said, I'll do some gardening for you, brother. I'll do some weeding. So I was weeding in his garden, doing a little bit of hoeing, and this dog used to get precariously near. And once it nearly had me. And quite frankly, if that dog took a bite, be sure of this, a good part of your anatomy would be missing. Now I can assure you. So I was afraid of it. And not only was I afraid of the dog, I couldn't bear that dribbling. You know what they do? The bull mastiff coming down its cheeks. So one day we were both in the garden and he could see me petrified by this creature. So he called me over and he says, Peter, I want to let you into a secret. He says, please don't tell a person. He says, because that dog is a tremendous help to us in this time of trouble. He said, that dog of mine is powerless. I says, don't you believe it. And he called the dog over and opened his mouth and he hadn't got a tooth in its head. I said, why do you do that? He said, he had a disease and I had to have all his teeth taken out. And immediately I stroked him. You see, his teeth had gone. He could bark, but he couldn't bite. He could bark, but he couldn't bite. The Lord Jesus has taken from Satan his bite. He has nullified him who had the power of death. No wonder we can say tonight, all of us, hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that thou wilt begin to teach us more of the great glories that we find even in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We would ask thee to open our eyes that we may understand a little more of Calvary. We would ask thee now to give us a greater appreciation. We would even confess, forgive us because of our limited understanding of the mighty, majestic cross. But Father, the little that we do understand, it has produced in our hearts worship and praise and adoration. Teach us, O Lord, not to condone in our lives what the cross has condemned. Grant this, we pray. And we pray that our vision of the cross may be the means of producing us a greater holiness, a greater transformity to the one whom we love, our Lord Jesus. In his name. Amen.